Right. Well, good morning. We could almost go home. That was great worship. Very much needed. Well, my name is Brad Ehler. I am not Chris Wall. And for those of you that are here and you're new today, that's a good thing. And so I know he's cut his hair to try to look like me, but I am not Chris Wall. But I am a pastor here. I work with all of our groups. What we have been studying over the past year up to this point is the Gospel of John. And so we've unpacked the Gospel not just in this room in worship, but also in our small groups. And so if you're not a part of our small groups, I want to encourage you to be a part of those on Sunday mornings. Because we take what's really taught in here and we unpack it and we apply it to our lives over there. And so we had a great time doing that. We actually started the year by laying out the purpose for the Gospel of John. And you find that in John chapter 20. Let me just say this. It says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that by believing in him, you may have life and life in his name. That was John's goal in his gospel, to present Jesus as the Messiah so that you and I can believe in him and find life, not just now, but for all eternity. And so throughout this gospel, we've seen John uses seven signs. He said he did a bunch of other things, but he uses seven signs to point Jesus as the Messiah. And we've looked at six so far, and in my group, we've kind of talked through all of these signs. And one day I said, you know, if you could decide on these signs that John lays out, what would have done it for you? What would have convinced you that Jesus was the Messiah? I mean, we saw Jesus, remember at the wedding, turning water into wine. We saw him heal the official's son, and that was a long-distance healing. We saw him heal the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. We saw him feed the 5,000. We saw him walk on water. We saw him a couple weeks ago heal the blind man. For me, though, I think it was when he walked on water. I think in that moment, I'd go, I'm on your side, right? And so I think for many of the disciples, too, in that moment, they go, this guy's different. Nobody's done that before, right? And so when Jesus got in the boat, what did they do? They worshiped him. And they also said, surely you are the Son of God. And so maybe ask yourself that question. As you're reading through the Gospel of John, John's purpose was to point Jesus as the Messiah. What did it for you? What convinced you? And so we're going to start a new series today called Prepare the Way. Prepare the Way. In this series, we're going to watch Jesus put the final touches of his earthly ministry on display. Because right after this, he kind of gets away for a little bit, and then he enters into Jerusalem for the Passion Week. So we're ending his earthly ministry in these next few chapters. In John 14:6, Jesus says, this famous claim, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. We're going to see that in a couple weeks as we look at John 14. But that was a theme verse for influence for our kids this week, and it's just really been cool for them to learn that as well. And if you're a believer in Christ today, there was a time where you were not. None of us were born a Christian. None of us have always been a Christian. There was a time in your life where there was a truth, a story in the Bible, or somebody brought this to your attention that you needed Jesus as your Savior. And so I want to help you see this, and I want this next few weeks as we look at Prepare the Way, I want you to ask this question. What helped you prepare your way to trust the way? What helped you prepare your way to trust the way to salvation? Because we've all had this story where God met us, presented himself as the Messiah, and we trusted him. Now, if you're here tonight, and you're still kind of, or today, and you're still looking and searching and understanding who Jesus is, I hope this story out of John chapter 11 convinces you of Jesus' love for you and how much he has done for you. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to chapter 11 in the book of John. You can also open our app. We have notes that you can follow along today. The story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead is the seventh and final sign. It's his greatest miracle apart from his own resurrection. And so at this point, we see a lot about who Jesus is. Jesus reveals a lot about himself in this passage. This story is full of emotion. We have worry, we have confusion, we have sadness, we have frustration. We have even joy at the end and then unmistakable awe, incredible awe. Because this is a long narrative, we're not going to like have you stand and read the entire story. I'm just going to read some, talk some, read some, talk some. So just buckle up. So here we go. Look at John chapter 11, verse 1 with me. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and Martha, his sister. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who performed poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it's for the glory of God, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Let me stop right there for a minute. There's a couple of things that you and I need to hear before we go further into the story. The first one is Lazarus' sickness was not a result of sin in his life or lack of faith on anybody's part. Okay? Verse 4 is very clear that this sickness is for God's glory so that the Son of God may be glorified in it. The first thing Jesus does when he hears that his friend Lazarus, his best friend Lazarus is sick, he connects it to the glory of God. So see that very clearly. We heard him say this 2 weeks ago, something similar with the blind man, right? The people around were saying, who sinned, him or his parents? What caused this illness? What caused this blindness? And Jesus says, neither. It was so the work of God could be displayed in his life. When you or a loved one is sick, the first thing that shouldn't come out of your mind is, what did I do wrong? What sin is going on in my life? Why is God punishing me? There are some sicknesses that are for God's glory. And even though we don't understand that fully, the truth is there from Jesus. It says, let's remember this as we pray for healing, that we pray first of all for God to be glorified and Jesus to be lifted up in any of that. Second thing I want you to see here is that Jesus loved his sisters, or his loved Lazarus and his sisters. In five short verses that we just read, John mentioned this three times. He wants it to be very, very clear that Jesus loved Lazarus and his sister. He says in verse 2, you look back at that, where this Mary was anointing Jesus with perfume. This story actually happens in chapter 12, but John is pulling forward into his gospel and bringing it back, saying this person, Mary, loved Jesus and Jesus loved Mary. Verse 3, it says, the one you love is sick. And so they're basically making that declaration again. This is the person that you love. And then in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and his sisters and Lazarus. His love for this family is evident. It's the same love that he has for you and me. It's that agape love. It's the highest form of love. It's the John 3:16 love. For God so loved the world. God so loved the world. That's you. That's me. That's everyone. He loves us. And so here's the story. Here's the first point I want you to see today out of this entire passage. And it's a profound statement. And it's a profound truth. One that you've probably never heard before. But Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. In fact, I'm going to have somebody stand up right now and lead us in that song. No, I won't do that. Alan, that would have been good for you to do for me. But Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. Now, joke about that, being very profound, but it's simple. But I think you have to hear this before you hear the rest of the story. Because what Jesus is about to do does not feel like love to us. Let's look at what he says in verse 6. The ESV says, "So, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 more days. Because, or so, he heard Lazarus sick, he stayed 2 more days. Because he loved Lazarus, he stayed 2 more days and let Lazarus die." This is challenging on a whole bunch of levels, right? You just got word that your best friend is sick. You're the healer. You're the great physician. And you decide to stay and do nothing, what appears like nothing in this moment. It just doesn't make sense. Verse 5 and 6, "So you loved him, so he stayed 2 more days. Jesus didn't stay because he didn't love him. You've got to hear that. You've got to know that today. Because Jesus loved Lazarus, he waits and lets Lazarus die. This expression of love is confusing at best. And so here's the second point I want you to hear today. Jesus loves you, but not the way you think. Jesus loves you, but not the way you think. If we're writing the story, here's how we would write it. Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick, and so he gets up immediately, returns to Bethany, heals Lazarus so that nobody experiences death or sadness or loss, right? That's what we picture Jesus' love for us, that he would come in and fix the situation and heal in this moment. But that's not what Jesus wants us to view, how he wants us to view his love for us. Jesus' love for us is not centered around removing all the elements of pain and loss. Anyone who teaches you otherwise is a false teacher. Jesus will point out to the disciples in chapter 16, as he's helping them prepare to live without his physical presence. In John 16:33, it says, "You will have trouble in this world, but take heart, I've overcome the world." So Jesus is not going to remove everything from our lives that doesn't feel right. He's painting a bigger picture. A bigger plan is at stake. One that started before you and I were born, way back in the garden. And even before that, there's a bigger plan in place. And most of the time, we're too close to the picture to understand, too close to the picture to see what he's painting with our lives. So let me give you two ways that Jesus works out this love, his type of love for us. Number one, his love is so great for you that he will do anything it takes to make you more like him. He will do anything it takes to make you more like him. Jesus will actually allow things into your life that does not make sense, that do not make sense, so that you will look like and be like him. Romans 8, 28 and 29, great verse to point out. We like 28, but we forget about 29. Let me read them to you. It says, "And now we know that in all things God works for the good for those who love him and have been called according to his purpose." We love that verse. We cling to that verse. But he does this in verse 29, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that we might be firstborn among many brothers and sisters." God's goal for our life, I heard this when I was a teenager. I think it was Louis Giglio that said this. God's goal for your life is to look like Jesus. Not to be Jesus, but to look like him, to be like him, to live like him, to treat others like him, to love like him. And so as a believer, God's going to allow things in your life and my life to shape us into the image of Christ. He's going to allow things that knock off some sin, that chisel away some of that. He's going to allow some things that are great in our lives, that help us enjoy life. But all of it's there so that we can become more and more like Jesus. So he loves us by using whatever circumstances we experience to make us more like him. Another way Jesus shows us his love for us is by revealing himself to us. Revealing himself to us. This might not sound like a big deal, but isn't this why Jesus came in the first place? To show us who God is, to put on flesh and show us who God is and how much he loves us. That's the entire Gospel of John. To show who God is in the flesh so that we can know him and relate to him. Up until this point, people related to God way differently. God was distant. And Jesus has come to say, I am God in the flesh, and I want to relate to you differently. I'm a personal God now. John 17:3 says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The whole gospel is built around revelations of God's glory in Jesus for us to understand who he is. The whole gospel is full of God's revelations through the person of Jesus. This is what we've been studying all year here and in our groups. And I know for some of you, digging deeper into the gospel and seeing Jesus in this light has been life-changing. Life-changing. Some of you have found salvation. Some of you didn't understand Jesus in the way that you do now because of this gospel. And I hope this year you've seen him clearly. And you know how much he loves you. This is some serious love that God has for us by revealing himself in the person of Jesus. So don't measure how much God loves you by how much wealth or comfort or your life without pain is. Don't measure God's love for you like that. Measure your love for God by how much of himself he gives you to enjoy. Just think about how much he has given for you to know him. He gave Jesus, right? His one and only son. Gave him to us, even the pain that he went through to allow him to die on the cross so that we would know him. Measure God's love for you by how much he gives you to know and to joy. Because the more you know him, the more you see his love, the more you'll understand his plan for your life. Even though it doesn't make sense, you'll understand it more and more because you'll trust him. Jesus loves you, but not the way you might think. Jesus lets Lazarus die. Why? So he can reveal something about himself that they didn't know yet. They needed to know something else about Jesus. And we're going to go on and hear the rest of the story. Picking up in verse 7, let me just summarize a little bit. After waiting two more days, Jesus tells the disciples, okay, it's time to go. Let's go. And so he said, it's time to go back to Judea, this area, this Bethany. And we see in chapter 10 that Jesus leaves that area because they're about to stone him, right? Right after he says he's the good shepherd, they want to stone him because he very, very clearly made the claim that he is God. So they're going to pick up stones and kill him. So they leave and they get out of there. And so Jesus says, let's go back. And the disciples are confused even at this point, right? They don't even know what's going on. They don't know the plan. They go, didn't they just try to kill you? And so they question that. Jesus basically tells them, until it's my time, nothing can happen to me. Truth is, if you're a believer, until it's your time, until Jesus is done with you, there's really nothing that can happen to you either. That's why he doesn't want you to have just a life that's full of without pain. Go take some risks. Go be in a dangerous place in the world. Go share the gospel somewhere that they hate you And guess what? Jesus will protect you until it's your time. Just like this, Jesus says, they can't touch me until it's my time. And then he tells the disciples and Lazarus, oh, Lazarus just fallen asleep. And the disciples were like, oh, great, he's asleep, he'll rest, he'll get better. Jesus, you know, he comes like, oh, he's dead. Okay, he's dead. So we're going to go back. Lazarus had died. And in verse 15, he says this, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. So he's hinting at the bigger picture here. So they head back to the outskirts of Jerusalem, and Thomas basically says, okay, let's go so that we can die with him. They didn't understand the plan. They didn't know what was going on, but they're heading back. And look at John 11, 17 with me. It says, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary for comfort, to comfort them in their loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. So as soon as Jesus arrives, Martha runs out and meets him with a legitimate question. Basically, where have you been? If you would have been here, my brother would not have died. And sometimes it could be hard to feel the emotions of stories that we've read over and over again, but put yourself in Martha's shoes. Some of you have been in Martha's shoes, where something tragically or something hurtful in your past, whether it's a loss of life or a loss of job or confusion of what God's doing, and you go, where have you been, God? Where are you, God? What is going on? I don't understand. This is Martha going, I know who you are, but you're not acting the way I think you should. Where have you been? She and her sister have been caring for her dying brother. There's no hospitals. There's no ICU. I mean, they're watching their brother die. Death is not, it's ugly, right? And so in this moment, you can feel that pain where they're waiting on Jesus, the great healer, to show. And he no-shows. You can hear her pain. And in verse 23, Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And her response is, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And so stop right there. She says, I know the truth up here. But that's so far away. And I need something now. I need this truth to be real to me now. Martha knows this truth in principle. She's experiencing something right now that she needs something real right now. Doesn't this happen to us too? We know the truth. We know that God loves us, but yet things happen to us and it doesn't make sense. And we're going, we need this truth to come alive. We need this truth to come alive. We need God to show up and to be real in this very real, difficult moment in our life. And this is exactly what's going on in the story. Jesus, they didn't know this yet, but Jesus is about to reveal something. And he's revealing it to them, but he's also revealing it to us. John 11, 25 says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this, Martha? Jesus tells Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He basically says, Martha, I know you have some past hurts. Recent, for sure. Your brother's dead. And I know you're clinging to a future hope that's coming at the end of the time, where resurrection happens for all the saints, all the believers. And I want to bring those two together right now. I am that resurrection that you need. I am that resurrection. I am the life that you need. I'm here. I'm present in your pain. Don't miss this. Jesus is a resurrection that you need. Jesus is the resurrection that you need, physically and spiritually, right? And he's telling us this right now in this story, but he's also telling that for us over 2,000 years later, that Jesus is the resurrection that you need. Physically, yes. We need that. But more than that, actually he says, I'm going to physically do something here in a minute, resurrect Lazarus, so that you can trust that I have the power over life and death. So I'm the resurrection. I'm going to prove it to you, not just here, but also in a few weeks when I rise from the dead, and my resurrection gives you your ability to have spiritual resurrection in the last day, so that you can know and understand life eternally. The resurrection is the foundation of all that we believe. Without it, there is no hope, right? If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, if he doesn't show that he has the power over death and the grave, there is no hope for us. But with it, we have the hope of eternal life. And eternal life starts today. And so Jesus not only says, I'm the resurrection, but he also says, I'm the life. And this is what we've been studying all year. Jesus says, I am the living water. You need water to live. That will never run dry. I am that water. I am the life that you need. I am the bread of life. You need food every single day to replenish yourself and to strengthen yourself. I am the bread of life. I am the food that you need. I am the good shepherd, and I have you and your best interests in mind, because I am going to give you abundant life. Abundant life. I'm not just the resurrection for physical things, so that I can prove I have power over death. I am resurrection for you spiritually, but I'm also the life that you need right now. His life sustains us when we don't understand what's going on. To me, verse 25 and 26 sounds better at the end of the story, doesn't it? After it's all said and done, Lazarus has risen from the dead. Doesn't it sound better to say, I'm the resurrection of life? But get this. The promise that Jesus said, I'm the resurrection of life, is given in the place where death is real. Because that's when we need the promise the most, right? It's in the middle of the story, when Lazarus is still dead, that Jesus' promise rings so loud and true. We see that as we read the story backwards, but Martha didn't know that in the moment. But we see that the promise of the resurrection and life is given where death is real and where we need it the most, not necessarily at the end. And he finishes this incredible revelation of himself by asking her this question. And it's a question that we need to ask today. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Before he does anything to change the situation, before he fixes the situation, right? Without knowing what Jesus is about to do, Martha reconfirms her truth, or confesses that she knows him and she believes him, by looking at verse 27. Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into this world. Right after this story, or right after this part, Mary goes and gets her sister Mary. when she sees Jesus, she basically says the same thing. Where have you been? If you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Jesus pauses to take in all the emotions of the moment. Can you imagine Jesus at this point? Disciples didn't understand what was going on. Plan to come back. Martha has knowledge of who Jesus is, but has doubts, right? She loves Jesus, but has doubts. Mary expresses her frustration. You see people in the crowd going, he loved him. Surely he could have done something about this. Surely he could have healed him. So you have Jesus in all of this emotion right now. And it says that Jesus is deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. This is a frustration moment in Jesus. We're about to see a different type of emotion in a minute, but Jesus is frustrated at this point. Probably frustrated at the fact that they don't understand, they don't believe, they have some doubts. But also over really the pain that sin brings, right? Sin causes death, and so he's deeply moved in his spirit and he's troubled. And he asks where the tomb is, and he goes there, and we hear this famous verse that everybody tries to memorize first, because I can memorize a verse, I can memorize this one, right? Jesus wept. And this is another way that Jesus is revealing himself to us so that we can know him. This is God revealing himself through Jesus that he's compassionate and tender and wants to connect with you in your moment of loss. This is a moment where we see 100% man, 100% God. Can't explain that, but this is the moment we see that God says through the person of Jesus, I'm not just a distant God now that you have to try to worship without knowing. I'm this God who walks with you in your time of need. Then he says, take away the stone. And Martha again shows her doubts by saying, he's been dead for 4 days. There's some thoughts there in Jewish thought that if day three, up until day three, the spirit may hover around the body and then may enter back into the body at any time. And so it's kind of a weird thought. But day four, no chance. So I think that's another reason why Jesus said, I'm going to wait 4 days. So there's no way anybody can say this was anything but a miracle. Again, his plan. Mary says, but he's going to stink. He's been dead for 4 days. The King James actually says he stinketh, right? And so Jesus doesn't rebuke her for her doubts, but he reminds her of his promise. Verse 40, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? What does it take to see the glory of God? To believe. Do you believe this? And he says, he basically talks to his father right before he performs the miracle so that everybody around the crowd could hear, hey, I am God. I'm talking to my father, but I'm connecting the fact that we're the same, and I'm about to show you. He says, Lazarus, come forth. Great big voice, Lazarus, come forth. And we see this incredible miracle where Jesus now says, I have power over life and death. If Mary and Martha had their way, Jesus would have healed Lazarus, right? That's what they were hoping for. That's what they wanted. But if the goal was to present Jesus as the Messiah, what do you think is more powerful? Jesus healing Lazarus or Jesus raising him from the dead? This whole thing wasn't about bringing Lazarus back for Mary and Martha. This whole thing was about raising him from the dead so that everyone would see he is God. There's a bigger purpose. And what we needed most in that moment and today is to see Jesus not necessarily as a healer, although we love healing. we absolutely needed to see him as the resurrection and the life. Someone who had power over the grave. Because here's the deal. If they understood that, get this. If you understand that Jesus has the power over the grave, how do you think they dealt with other hard times in their life after this? How do you think they dealt with loss after this? Jesus didn't answer and come when we need him, but guess what? I know he could have. I've seen it. He could have. And so there must be something bigger at play here, so I'm going to trust him. Can you imagine that? They've seen him raise Lazarus. They know he can do it. And so later on, other things in their life that don't make sense, they were able to go back to that moment and say, I know he can. And because he didn't, there must be something bigger at play. I trust him and I believe. You and I can say the same thing. So if there's a delay on his part in your life or in my life, and we don't understand what he's doing in our situation, I want to encourage you with this today. Don't let what you don't know trump what you do know. There's going to be some times when you don't understand what God's doing in your life. Don't let what you do know trump what you don't know. The message is timely for our church. We have had a season of grief. Some that we know very publicly and some that we don't, and it's very private. But everyone in this room has been touched by grief or is being touched by grief right now. And you may look to your staff, you may look to your pastors. And Chris and I talked about this week, why is this happening to our church? Why is this happening to the people that we love? We don't know. You don't want us to know the answer to that. We would be God if we did. But I'm so proud of our church. I'm so proud of the families that are walking through the deepest, darkest pain. That I can go back to the stories. We've got dozens of people that have had deep, dark pain. And it hasn't taken their knees of their faith from out from under them. I'm so proud of you. That even though in the middle of that, you don't know what God is doing, you've had your Martha moment. Where you say, I believe. I believe you could. And even though you didn't, I know you love me and you must have a bigger plan. So I'm going to trust it. Don't let what you don't know trump what you do know. And here's what you do know, right? Jesus loves you. We had to start with that. Jesus has a plan for you that's bigger and better than you can ever think. And he's going to use some things in your life to make you more like him. He's going to use some things in your life to reveal himself to you. And even when you don't understand, he brings you the promise and the reminder that I'm the resurrection and I'm the life. For our invitation today, I want us to do a couple of things. I want you to bow your heads. I want this to be a personal reflection moment when we sing, before we sing. This, I try not to make this heavy, but it's just a heavy scripture, story, passage. But it's one that we should celebrate and we look at and we go, we trust it. We don't understand, but we trust it. So if you're a believer, whether you're walking through something in your life that doesn't make sense or not, I want you to have a Martha moment. In your chair, or maybe some of you might want to come up to the altar right now. Just go ahead and start moving. You might want to come up to the altar and you might want to just say, God, I know your plan for my life is bigger than what I can see. You're going to do some things in my life that I don't understand, but I'm going to trust you because you love me and I believe this. I believe this. Then I want you to say that out loud at the altar in your place. I believe you. If you're not a believer, I want to challenge you with what you heard today. Jesus loves you more than you'll ever know. In this story, Jesus reveals his power over life and death, and this proves there's nothing he can't do. He wants you to believe in him as the resurrection you need and the life that you're looking for. So right where you are, you can say, Jesus, I believe. I believe in you. I trust you. So often we get to that place where we stare at our problems, our uncertainty, our pain, and we glance at our Savior. I want us to help reverse that today. Let's glance down. Let's not dismiss the fact that we're going through some grief or some pain, but let's stare at our Savior in this moment and say, I believe you. Take a second. Have a Martha moment. And then as we sing, I want you to move. Come to the altar. Stay in your seat, whatever you need to do. But take some time to stare at your Savior. And as you're staring at your Savior, guess what happens? The things of this world that we can't understand become strangely dim in the light of his glory